This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Thank you, Russ, for reading that all of Genesis chapter 3. That's a long chunk of scripture, and thank you all for listening. Kids, it is so good to have you here. I'm glad that you're here with us in worship, here in the room and at home. I'm glad that you're here. I've got a little science experiment coming up, so keep your eyes open, peeled for that. And for all of us, I'd like to hear some of your input. Today we're talking about chaos, and I think that the preaching team chose, the most chaotic, sinful guy in the team to preach this message, because that's what we're talking about, is chaos and sin and the fall. But I want to ask, what do you see in our chaos? And I want you to think about an answer to that question. What's one word you would use to describe the chaos of our world? It certainly is chaotic right now. And be thinking about that. I'm going to ask you in a couple of minutes to share, just to shout some out. And if you're following with us online on our live stream and you're on one of our live stream formats that allows you to comment, like on Facebook, go ahead and give a one-word comment in there. And I'll mention, I want to sort of collect a little bit of what we see in our chaos now, because it certainly is a chaotic world. And kids, that word chaos means that there's all kinds of things happening all at once, and it feels like something's broken and not right, and you've got good days and bad days. Chaos means that the things aren't going maybe as they should. And we're going to talk about that chaos. So be thinking about one word you would use to describe the chaos that you see. And kids, I'd love to hear some from you as well in just a few minutes. So be thinking about that. We're in this series called What's the Book About? And in this series, we're exploring this book, the Bible. And our hope, our goal with this series is that we can grow in our understanding of how to answer the question, what's that book about? And if you were here last week or tuned in, you heard Zach open up this series. And if you missed that message, I want to encourage you to go and watch it or listen to it. He described a story that he heard from his seminary president, from the president of Denver Seminary. And he talked about being on an airplane and sitting down after a long business trip and meetings, and he's tired, and he sat down and set his Bible on the tray table, put in his headphones, and closed his eyes, and the guy next to him starts tapping him on the shoulder. You don't do that on an airplane, but this guy did, and starts tapping him on the shoulder and points to the book. He says, "What's that book about?" Are you ready to answer that question? Are you ready to give an answer in a conversation with somebody and briefly describe what this book is about? That's how we're hoping to equip all of us who are followers of Jesus through this series, is to help us answer what this book is about. And maybe you're listening or you're watching or you're here today and you've never read this book, or you've tried to read it and it got weird or hard and you gave up. We hope that this can help you understand this series, what this book is about, because God's heart is revealed in this book. And it's beautiful, and it will change your life. And we cannot fully understand God's heart if we can't answer this question, what's that book about? And we talked last week about how people in general, we resonate deep down with story. And if you've ever studied the elements of story, I'll put a chart up here on the screen. The elements of story, you may have looked at this in school at some point. You start with the exposition, the beginning, and then there's conflict, some problem. Rising action adds to the conflict and builds up to the climax where the conflict is solved. Then you have falling action and resolution. People resonate with this structure of story. Our hearts long for it. And this is something that you can find if you search every culture, if you search through every time. People throughout all time have been telling stories that fit this structure. You ever wondered where that came from? You ever wondered why a story will resonate so deeply with you? Why you could watch a movie about a topic you have no interest in, but the story in that movie grabs something in your heart and won't let go. Or read a book You know, it's interesting. We see this pattern of story, and I believe that the reason it resonates so deeply with our hearts comes down to what we read in Ecclesiastes, that God has created us when he made us, that part of bearing his image is that he has placed eternity into the hearts of men and women, that we have this longing for something that's bigger than ourselves, that somehow connected with God's image, we have this bit of longing in our hearts that wants eternity with God, and that longing just connects to these elements of story. And we see, if you go to the next slide, we see that as we look at the Bible, we can actually map the story of the Bible, the true story that's in this book, with the structure of story, maybe, just maybe. This structure is something that came from God's heart. And so we have creation, which we talked about last week, and then chaos, which is the conflict. Building up, we've got covenants is the next C. We like words that begin with the same letter. We're preachers. It's what we do. So we have six C's. Creation, chaos, covenants, and then Christ is the climax, the cross, the resurrection, and then the church, and then we cheated a little for this last C, we have recreation. Will you say these six C's with me out loud? We want all of us to memorize this so that we can describe this in a conversation. You ready? Chaos. It is chaotic already. All right. Are you guys ready? Am I ready? We have creation, chaos, covenants, Christ, church, and recreation. These are the six C's that we see. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 today. And as we ask today, what's that book about? As we ask this question, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to explore chaos or conflict. You can open up your Bible if you've got your Bible there. Go ahead and open it up. And I've got some questions for the chaos this morning. As we try to understand what this book is about, I have questions for the chaos. We need to know and understand what happened with this conflict. And so the first question for the chaos is, what do we see in our chaos? We're going to look at what we see in our chaos from Genesis chapter 3, but I just want to hear right now, what do you see in our chaos right now here today? What do you see in it? Just some one-word answers. What do you see in our world, the chaos of our world? I can't hear you louder. Shout them. Separation. Yeah, shout through that mask. What else? Fear. I had something back here. Selfishness. Yeah. Hatred. Sin. From online, we've got politics and division. Anxiety. Thank you for saying that. I've been a little anxious this morning. Appreciate that. Anxiety. From online, polarization. You see some polarization in our chaos these days? I mean, you can't go online without seeing that. Anything else?
Normal.
Yes. We have politics. John Reed talks about division from online. Anger, battles of the will. There's a lot of facets to this chaos, right? Lots of facets to this chaos. We're going to explore Genesis chapter 3 today and try to answer some questions. What do we see in the chaos when we look at its beginning in Genesis? How did it start? If it's ended in all of this mess that we just described, how did it start? Where did it begin? Where did it come from? How can we make sense of it? We're also going to ask, what do we see in God's response to our chaos today? You know, as we try to understand this story, don't forget, as Zach told us last week and explained, this story is not our story. Whose story is this? This is God's story. We're not the main characters. And as we look at the conflict, it's easy, especially as you look at Genesis chapter 3, to get confused and to think that we are the main characters of this story because we see people bring this chaos into the story. But no, this is God's story. So we're going to ask, what do we see in God's response to our chaos? How can we learn about his heart? What do we learn about him as he responds to our anxiety and our fear and our politics and our polarization and the anger and this new sense of normal that is not normal? How does God respond to all of that, and what can we learn about his heart in this? So I'm excited about today. Go ahead and look at this. It just dives right in. Chapter 3, verse 1, as we look at this question, what do we see in our chaos? What do we see in our chaos? We see in verse 1 here that chaos begins when God's word is twisted or distorted. When his words are twisted or distorted, that's when chaos begins. Look at verse 1. The second half of verse 1, the serpent, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, you have to rewind a little bit and look up at chapter 2, verse 16 to see what God actually said. But we have the serpent twisting God's words, and that's when the chaos starts to begin. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," the woman wasn't created yet, so he's giving these commands just to Adam. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the serpent comes along, and he approaches not the man who received this instruction directly from God, but he approaches the woman. He says, "Did God actually say you can't eat of any of these trees?" And there's this sense of like, what a mean guy. Why would he say that? And he twists the word of God. It's interesting, though. He gets it almost right. He almost quotes God. It's just enough. It gets her attention. And then Eve responds. Look at Eve's response in verse 7. Excuse me, not verse 7, verse 3. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So the woman responds, and she's like, no, it's not like that. It's not like that. And I'm so curious. I'd love to know, like, if the woman heard from God too, if God came and gave instructions to her as well, or if it was like Adam's orientation to, you know, life and the world and the garden when she was created. He's like, "Hey, let me show you around. Don't eat that tree." I don't know if he said, gave her these specific instructions or where this came from, but she has this idea that, oh, no, serpent, that's not quite it. We can eat of all the trees except for that one. But does she quote God accurately? She doesn't. She misses it too. She says, she adds this like extra command. And it's kind of interesting. God, in a couple other places in chapter 3, he refers back to his command about the tree. And God never once in Scripture says that you can't touch it. It's like the woman adds this extra hedge around God's word. An extra set of rules. And maybe it was Adam. We don't know. Maybe Adam added that. But you see, even here in the garden, the same tendencies that the Pharisees had, if you read the New Testament. We have a tendency, even out of a good desire and good intentions of trying to stay safe, we won't just hear God's word and take it at face value. We'll actually try to like go a step further. And so the woman does that. She says, "No, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And it's interesting that both the serpent and the woman twist God's words a little bit. They miss his heart. And that's when chaos begins. You see, God's words, as we learned last week, they carry the power of creation, and they reflect his character, his grace, and his love. Last week, Zach talked about that. If we start, even just a little bit, start to twist God's words, then we will miss his heart. And we start to almost kind of rebuild his creation in a way that is not what he intended. And so we see this chaos start when God's words are twisted, both by the serpent, who has deceitful ends in mind and bad intentions, and the woman, even out of her good intentions, she misses God's heart too. But chaos doesn't just begin when God's words are twisted. Chaos takes hold when we choose our way over God's way. And we see that in the rest of these next couple of verses. You see, our way, when we choose our way over God's way, that's rebellion against God's clear command. We call that sin in the church and the Bible and other places will call that sin. And so if you look at verse 6, look at verse 6 with me. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Chaos really takes hold when they choose their way over God's way. And I think it's worth noting here that the two of them, they do this together. Together, they agree on this new way that is not God's way. The man is right there. Either the man or the woman can say, wait a minute, this is not a good idea. Neither of them stops it. They decide, they agree together to pursue their own way instead of God's way. Verse 7, we see chaos really take hold. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The chaos really starts. Now, the serpent promised if they ate this fruit, their eyes would be opened. And he was right about that, but they didn't get what they bargained for, did they? Chaos takes hold. Nothing else has changed except they've eaten this fruit. They've chosen their way instead of God's way. And when they did that, it changed their vision. The eyes of both of them were opened, it says. And instead of seeing God's good creation in each other, instead of seeing each other and they're standing before each other completely naked, instead of seeing what was good about it, all of a sudden their vision, even though they're looking at the same thing, their vision had been changed and the tools of the enemy had entered their lives. The chaos takes hold. Instead of seeing God's goodness in his creation, they're full of shame and anxiety and insecurity and fear. Their opened eyes and broken vision creates this confusion, this dysphoria, and it expresses itself sexually in them. They have to cover up their genitals. They all of a sudden, what's unique about the man and the woman and everything that is good about God's creation has created this problem, and they're ashamed of themselves and they're ashamed of each other. And if you keep reading, you see they're ashamed. They don't even want God to see them. They have this confusion, this dysphoria. Just a minute ago, they were naked without shame. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. And everything spirals out of control. I just imagine the panic when they felt so ashamed. It's this new feeling. They had never felt shame like this, or insecurity, or fear. All they had known was the goodness of the garden and the goodness of what God had given them and each other and in this place. And all of a sudden, all they can see is shame and insecurity and fear and doubt, and it makes them want to hide. It makes them want to hide. Chaos takes hold when we choose our way over God's way. Now, I've got a question for you. Is it a sin? Remember, sin is rebellion to God. Is it a sin that they felt ashamed? What do you think? I see some head shaking. I see some masks just kind of like, I don't want to speak up on this. Is it a sin that they felt ashamed? Is it a sin that they were naked, that they knew they were naked? You know, it's interesting here. We see two things at play, and this gets to the third thing that we see in our chaos. Our chaos is multiplied by sin's side effects. It's consequences. You know, it's interesting. The shame that they felt, I don't think it's a sin to feel that shame. And we see this later on because we see God respond to their rebellion and their shame very differently later on in chapter 3. But the natural consequences that flow from their decision to follow their way instead of God's way, their decision to sin, the natural consequences that flow create all these side effects, and the chaos is multiplied by sin's side effects. That's where we see them running and hiding. You know, they figure out how to sew leaves together in the midst of this chaos, which is remarkable. And then they hear God coming through the garden, and they run and they hide, and God calls out to them, and the man, he says, "No, I didn't want you to see me naked. I was ashamed. I was afraid because I was naked." You know, these natural consequences, these side effects of sin, these things that come along with it when we choose our way instead of God's way, they just make the chaos swirl even more out of control. One word that the Bible uses to describe sin's natural consequences is brokenness. In Isaiah 30, 26, we see God talking about how he will bind up the brokenness of his people. Brokenness multiplies the chaos. It leaves them hiding from their creator. It's so funny. God created every speck of their bodies, and they don't want him to see them without clothes on. They're afraid because of their nakedness, even though he knows every bit of them because he made them. And we also see in verses 9 and 10 that brokenness, it often increases our temptation to sin. Look at what they do. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And God said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." It's interesting. He wasn't afraid because he had sinned and chosen a different way. Like, all he could see was his shame and his fear. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man doesn't own his sin. He points to somebody else. He said, "No, the woman. You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit." And then the woman continues the blame game. She says, no. I ate it, but she doesn't really own her sin. She says, "The serpent, he deceived me." You see, chaos, this brokenness, it increases our temptation to sin. They blame each other for their own choices. And just like them, we get caught in these webs of lies and half-truths and blame games when we sin. And then we receive the consequences of our sin. The brokenness adds to the chaos and leaves us more apt to make bad decisions and to choose our own way instead of God's way. We get caught in this web of lies and half-truths. And so what we see when we look at our chaos, and we've looked at the world around us, and then when we look at what Genesis says about the beginning of our chaos, we see this. This is our chaos. Our chaos, math teachers, this is for you. Our chaos equals sin times brokenness. Algebra. Sorry, kids. We're starting school a little early. Algebra here. Our chaos equals sin times brokenness. And the thing about multiplication and the way that our sin and our brokenness works together in this world is that when you put the two together, you get something much bigger than the parts separately. And so, you know, if you put our sin in this world, and you get some of that Arm & Hammer baking soda in there, and then you add a little bit, you know, all that should fit in here, right? I mean, this is just, I don't know, maybe a cup or two of vinegar. But when you pour our brokenness on top of our sin, you get this thing that it erupts. And you have a mess on hand. We've had this mess on our kitchen table a lot because our kids love to make volcanoes. But this is what happens when we sin, and then the brokenness, the consequences of our sin, like it reacts with our sin. It's like an explosive reaction. It multiplies the chaos. Our brokenness multiplies our sin, and our sin multiplies our brokenness. We get this chaos, this mess. Our sin has earned us, the Bible says in the New Testament of Romans, it's earned us a salary, wages. And those wages, that salary is death, and it's on direct deposit. It's in your bank account, whether you want it or not. It is there. Our sin has earned us this mess that we have. And Paul describes the state of our rebellion to God in very clear terms. In Romans chapter 5, he says that we have become enemies of God because we have chosen a different way. And then we have this chaos and this mess that comes when our brokenness and our sin are combined. Everything is broken in this world, and so we end up with diseases and pandemics and forest fires. We end up with all of these things, hunger and orphans and abuse and neglect and racism and sexism. We end up with all of these things that distort God's good creation. And it started with just a little twist of God's words. and what felt at the time like a small choice to go a different way than what God had shared. Chaos is sin times brokenness. So what does God do? I mean, we're hopeless in this chaos on our own. We can't fix it. You guys, we just described online and in this room, we just described the polarization and the anger and the arguments and the politicizing that goes back and forth. Things on this earth are not like settling out like this little demonstration on the table. They become more and more chaotic. What's God's response? What can we learn about God from his response? You know, it's interesting. As I think about what happened here, and I wonder, how would I respond if I were in God's shoes? That's a good question to think about. But look at this. What do we see in God's response to our chaos? And his response is here in verses 14 through 24. You know, last week we saw God's grace expressed in creation. And this week we get to see God's mercy in his response. We get to see God's mercy. And in the first place we see God's mercy is look what gets cursed because of our poor choices and our sin. Look what God curses. Look at verses 14 and 17. Does God curse the man and the woman? No, it says he curses the serpent and the ground. We see God's mercy. Mercy is when you don't get something that you do deserve. Kids, mercy is when, like, you've done something really wrong and you deserve a timeout for the rest of the afternoon, and instead, you get to go to the pool. That's mercy, when you don't get something that you do deserve. The man and the woman, they deserved God's punishment. They deserved to be cursed because they made this choice, but God curses the serpent and the ground instead of the man and the woman, that which bears his image. We see God's mercy expressed in this. We also see God's mercy, if you look at the very end, the last section, one of the most merciful things God does here is instead of leaving the man and the woman in the garden, in the midst of this chaos, he drives them out. It's interesting. He drives them out because if they're in the garden, they eat of the tree of life, then they will live forever stuck in the chaos. And God mercifully says, no, 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 I love you too much to do that. I'm going to send you out of the garden. I can't even bear the thought of you being stuck in this chaos. I'm sending you out. So we see his mercy. God then goes on, and instead of cursing Adam and Eve, he describes some consequences. He gives them a preview. It's like saying, hey, just so you know what's coming, I want you to know what's coming. These are the consequences of your sin. And we see this laid out in verses 15 through 19. For Eve, in verse 16, God says, I will multiply the pain of childbearing. And all of a sudden now, Eve, one of the things that she's been created to do, we see that she's created to bear children, and it's going to cost her some pain. Being fruitful with children is now painful, and sometimes the womb is infertile. And then we see in verse 16 as well that her desire will be contrary to her husband. It's almost like God's saying, you agreed together in sin to do this thing that was against my will. You're going to struggle to agree together for anything else the rest of your life. There's this word that is translated in some translations as contrary. It's like your desire, what you want, your will, it's going to look different. You both were kind of on the same path together, and now all of a sudden, your desire is going to be contrary to your husband. You are going to struggle to get along. And it's going to be difficult. Men and women from this point forward will think differently, will approach things very, very differently than each other. You'll struggle to agree together for life. For Adam, we see in verses 17 through 19 that God increases the effort and the pain and the difficulty it takes for survival. Instead of surviving off the bounty of the garden, he's going to work the ground. And the ground has been cursed and produces thistles. Sometimes the ground is infertile. It's like this consequence is going to, it's going to cost pain in order to be fruitful as Adam provides food for his family. He will live in this relationship that's been broken. They agreed together in sin, and it'll be hard for them to agree together in life. But we don't just see God's mercy in that he avoids cursing them, and instead he gives them a heads up and describes what's coming with these consequences. He doesn't just give them, display his mercy. He also, we also get to see his plan. We see God's plan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the second half of that we see God is describing, he's talking to the serpent. He says, I'm going to put this enmity, this problem between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. And then he says, he, referring to the woman's offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is a kind of a fancy way to say, hey, you know what? Her offspring, this death blow, he will wound your head. It's going to be this battle. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And it's like God is saying, I'm going to send this rescuer for your sin. I'm going to destroy this evil. And so we see God's plan. He gives a rescuer for our sin. This is known as the very first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's like a foretaste of what's to come. But then God doesn't just tell them about this rescuer. He gives them a way for today. Look at verse 21 with me. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We see that God, in his mercy and in his love, he doesn't just have a plan, a rescuer, to save them from their sin. He also has a way for today. He wants to cover up their brokenness and cover their shame. He gives them these skins, these clothes, so that they can stand before each other in relationship and before God in relationship with him. So we see God's plan. He has a rescuer for our sin. He's got a way through today. He wants you to make it through today. Even in the midst of the chaos and the brokenness, God has made a way for today. He has a plan for us. And the thing about this plan, as it unfolds through the rest of the story of this book, the thing that we'll see about God's plan for you, for me, for this world, is that his plan is greater than our chaos. God's plan is greater than the chaos that we have, that we encounter in this world. His plan for the rescuer for our sin is greater than the evil that's in this world. His plan for today, for you and me, and the way to get through the chaos today of learning to rely upon him in faith, is greater than any of the chaos that we'll experience or encounter. God's plan is greater than our chaos. I hope you can see just how good that is. And the question that I ask for us today is do we trust God's plan? You know, Jesus, he spelled out a way through today. He showed us how to live today in the midst of the chaos. The book of Proverbs is God's wisdom for navigating this broken, sinful world. God's plan is greater than our chaos. Does your engagement with people and with the challenges you face every day, does it add to the chaos? Or does it put you in the heart of God's plan? That's the question I ask for us. As we seek to live each day in this chaos, are we adding to the polarization and the anger? Are we adding to the problems that swirl about and create this mess? Or are we taking steps forward in God's plan? Are we walking through today according to God's plan? Are we trusting his rescuer for our sin? You see, God's plan is greater than our chaos. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you and we admit that the chaos that we see every day feels overwhelming. And Lord, I pray that we, in the midst of how overwhelming this chaos feels, I pray that we would take steps to trust you in your plan. Father, I pray that you would give us hope, just like you gave hope to the man and the woman in the garden, that you have a plan that can get us through this, that you have a plan to deal with our sin. Lord, I pray that we would trust you in the midst of this chaos. I lift up my friends that are here. I lift up my friends that are not here in this room, but are with us online. God, I pray that we would find you in whatever kind of chaos and pain and difficulty we're experiencing. Show us the goodness of your plan. Help us to see how you're working. I pray for those who are feeling stuck today, that they would know your goodness and your grace and your mercy in the midst of their chaos. We need you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.